Come to the reading of God's word. Let us come to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we quiet ourselves in your presence this morning, grateful that you are in our midst, for we have gathered in your name. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are the God of all comfort. Your Holy Spirit is moving in our midst and stirring us, encouraging us and building us up. And we thank you for that great grace today. We do ask, as we do each week, that your Spirit might illumine our hearts and minds so that as your word is read and proclaimed, we may be able to discern your voice speaking a word of life into our lives. We thank you for the word of God written and the word made flesh in Jesus Christ, who dwells in our hearts by faith. So draw near to us, O God. Help us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue our series of sermons this morning from the book of Genesis. We're reading two passages. The first is from Genesis 37, selected verses, and then from Genesis 50, with selected verses. We begin in verse 3. Listen to God's word. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he had made him a long robe with sleeves. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Once Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream that I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright. Then your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more because of his dreams and his words. And then to verse 17. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. They saw him from a distance, and before he came near to them, they conspired to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him to one of the pits. Then we shall say that a wild animal has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father." Then verse 26. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. When some Midianite traders passed by, they drew Joseph up, lifting him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where can I turn?" Then they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They had the long robe with sleeves taken to their father, and they said, "This we have found. See now whether this is your son's robe or not." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. A wild animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And then, skipping ahead in the story to chapter 50, we pick it up in verse 15. Realizing that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers said, "What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" So they approached Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this instruction before he died. Say to Joseph, 'I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you. Now therefore, please forgive the crime of your servants, of the God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also wept, fell down before him and said, "We are here as your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to harm me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones." In this way, he reassured them, speaking kindly to them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Some of you are probably familiar with Walter Brueggemann. Old Testament scholar, and I believe he even spoke here on one occasion for a lecture series. He's quite renowned in the field of the Old Testament. Commenting on the story of the patriarchs, he observed something which is very true, I think, and that is that family is the place of grace and disgrace. Grace and disgrace. The patriarchs and their families were deeply flawed human beings. Just a brief rehearsal. Abraham, on two separate occasions, lied about Sarah being his wife, if you remember the story. He feared that his pagan neighbors would kill him and take her for themselves. And so he claimed that Sarah was his sister, and she went along with the charade and almost ended up as part of the harem of two separate kings. Sarah, for her part, gave her servant Hagar to Abraham to produce a child for her. And when the scheme worked, the tables were turned, and Sarah was angry and dealt harshly with Hagar and the child, so that they fled into the wilderness to die. Jacob. Jacob was wily from the womb. He emerged clinging to his brother's heel, and so he was named the supplanter. That's what the word Jacob means in Hebrew. Remember, he convinced his brother Esau to sell him his birthright for just a bowl of lentil porridge. And then Jacob and his mother Rebekah conspired to trick Isaac in his old age into giving his blessing to Jacob instead of to Esau. Remember, Rebekah killed two goats and made a savory stew for her husband. She took the goat skins and covered his arms and hands and his face, and she put on some clothing that belonged to Esau and sent him in with the food to his father. And Jacob succeeded in deceiving his dad, and Isaac granted his blessing. Esau was so angry when he found out about it that he vowed to kill his brother when his father died. And that brings us to this morning's reading from Genesis. Jacob, in his old age, showed a deep favoritism to his son Joseph. And so we read about it in verse 3 of 37. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children. And that favoritism was on display each and every day with this special coat that was made for him. It was a coat of many colors, as King James put it. More recent translations render it as a coat with long sleeves, indicating that it was for someone who did not do manual labor, a privileged person. This favoritism created real bitterness in the brothers. And so verse 4 says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. And things go from bad to worse. It's hard to say from the text itself, but either Joseph was naive to a fault, or else he was arrogant and was kind of a jerk. And so he has this dream and most unwisely repeats it to his brothers. He envisions them all binding sheaves in the field. His sheaf stands up. All the other sheaves gather around and bow down to him. And the text says that they hated him even more. Of course, as we go on to read, finally they'd had their fill of him. They just couldn't abide it anymore, and they decide that they were going to do him in. And so in verse 18 we read, they saw him from a distance, and before he came near, they conspired to kill him. That's a deep animosity that raises it to that level. Now, Joseph's brother Reuben tried to persuade his siblings not to kill him, just to throw him into a pit and let him die there, and because he intended to return later to rescue him and restore him to his father. But his brothers pulled a fast one on him and sold him into slavery to the Ishmaelites. These would have been the descendants of Ishmael, Abraham's son with Hagar. In order to cover their heartless malice, then they killed a goat and dipped this fine robe in the blood and sent it to their father and said, "Is this your son's coat?" And Jacob recognized it and said, "He's been devoured by a wild animal and he was bereft." And it's ironic, isn't it? Because Jacob deceived his own father with the blood of goats and the savory stew and the goat skin, and now he is deceived by his own children with the blood of a goat. Now, I dare say that most families have some level of dysfunction in them. There may be a few that don't, but probably most of them have at least some. But boy, the families of the patriarch could have been a blue ribbon panel, don't you think, for the dysfunctional? It was just terrible. What's really amazing, though, about this story is that God can work through deeply flawed people and still accomplish his plan. The patriarchs were left a lot to be desired. But God still worked through them. If you've read the story of Joseph recently, you'll remember that God is largely absent in the story. Unlike other parts of Genesis where God appears and speaks in visions and makes promises and gives instruction and guidance, God is largely absent as this story unfolds. And yet, it's true that God is actually at work through all of this story. God was at work through Jacob's favoritism. God was at work through Joseph's arrogance or naivete. He was even at work through the brothers' malicious intents. And if you think about the rest of the story, God was at work even through the adulterous impulses of Potiphar's wife that landed him in jail. God worked through the chief baker. Remember, he was imprisoned with Joseph for a time under suspicion of trying to poison Pharaoh. And even though he forgot about Joseph once he was cleared and declared innocent, eventually he remembered him and told Pharaoh about him as a great interpreter of dreams. And so Joseph was unable to unravel this dream that Pharaoh had and to warn him of this terrible famine that was coming upon the entire region. And God worked through Pharaoh to exalt Joseph to become, in essence, the prime minister of Egypt. All of these flawed people were part of the unfolding of God's amazing plan. Joseph is kind of unique, I think, in the story, because he seems to have been given the grace to discern what God was doing. Joseph knew God, and he knew that God was both sovereign and benevolent, great and good. And so when Joseph's brothers concocted this tale about their father's last wishes in order to save their own skins, Joseph is not irritated, he's not irate. He had forgiven them long ago. And instead, he said, in one of the really high points, I think, of Scripture in general, chapter 50 and verse 19, "Do not be afraid. Am I in God's place? Even though you intended to harm me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing this day." It's a remarkable thing that he sees this and understands it. Now, his brothers had plotted real evil against him. They had intended to do him harm. But God intended it all for good and used their malicious actions to preserve numerous people, not just Jacob and his family in the Promised Land, not just the Egyptians, but the people of the entire region were preserved because of this plan that unfolded. The Apostle Paul, hundreds and hundreds of years later, will echo, I think, Joseph's words when he wrote in Romans 8:28, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose." And this is not a platitude. It's not everything happens for a reason or it was God's will. No, some human actions and circumstances are truly evil, but God has the power to take even the sinful actions of his creatures and even terrible events, and he can use them to fulfill his good plan to preserve life. Paul, of course, expands upon what Joseph says in his vision of God's power. He says, all things. He doesn't exclude anything. All things work together for good. Not only human actions are included, the actions of the righteous and the wicked, as we see in the story of Joseph and his brothers, but God holds the totality of existence in his omnipotent hands and has the power to transform even the worst, sin and evil and sickness and death. He can transform that into something good. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the lenses that allow us to see this most clearly, to see God's power unfolding for good. Jesus and Joseph were remarkably similar in many ways. Jesus, of course, was the favorite of his father. He was sold for 20 pieces of silver. He became a prisoner. He was hated by his brothers. He was innocent of any wrongdoing. But unlike Joseph, he, of course, was killed. I really liked what one commentator observed about this. He wrote, "Yet from this greatest of all evils, evils that parallel but infinitely exceed the abuse inflicted on Joseph, God brought forth the greatest possible good, the salvation of a vast company of people." God has the power to transform things. Now, having said that, it's still hard for us, isn't it, to really grasp how it is that God is working in the worlds and in the world and in our lives. I don't know if you've ever heard of Elizabeth Elliot. She was a rather famous 20th century missionary, and she lost two husbands, one to Amazonian Indians and one to cancer. And in the latter part of her life, she reflected on her experiences, and this is what she wrote. She said, "The experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have had one husband murdered and another one disintegrate body, soul, and spirit through cancer is not what you would call a proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks like just the opposite. My belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct, it is by faith. To apprehend God's sovereignty working in that love is the last and highest victory of faith that overcomes the world." I think that's a powerful statement of her experience and her belief, her continued belief in God's goodness and greatness. The truth is that like Joseph, like Jesus, like Elizabeth Elliot, we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't understand, but we still believe by the grace of God. And this is what we doggedly trust in, that God still works through deeply flawed people and circumstances. As Joseph said, "Even though you intended to harm me, God intended it for good in order to preserve life." Or as Paul says, "We know." How? By faith. "We know by faith that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." God's triumph over sin and death and evil through the crucifixion and resurrection of the Son of God is proof positive that nothing shall be impossible for God. Nothing can separate us from God's love. God has conquered our sins. God has conquered even death itself. And God continues to work his good purpose out as year turns into year. I love the words of that old hymn. "Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea." One day, all that has the power to hurt and to destroy in this life shall be banished from God's new creation. And until that day, we live by faith, with hope and love in our hearts. So thanks be to God who causes us to triumph even in this veil of tears that we inhabit. Hallelujah. Amen. In response to the reading and proclamation of God's word, I invite you to stand with me and join together in affirming what we believe about the one triune God using the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let us